Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We are thankful for these things, how you look at us as those who need to be saved and provide a way. And you have granted to us the ability to receive such a great gift. We ask that you would help us not to take this for granted or look at it in a light fashion, but help us to be sober-minded. Help us to realize the sacrifice that has been made in order to bring us this great gift. And Father, as we get into your word, we ask that you would show us more of Jesus and who he is and what he has done and how he fought the battle for us here on earth. And so, Lord, we know that you are able to inspire and direct and teach and guide through your word. And we pray that you would do that this morning by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We left off in chapter 12 of the Gospel of Mark. And up to this time, we know that Jesus showed up at a particular time, as was prophesied in the book of Daniel. He looked for fruit in the nation of Israel. He found none. He pronounced a curse on the nation and cleared the temple. His authority was questioned at this point, and he ended up condemning those who were in authority. And what ensued during this time was a great debate. Now, what we have in the remainder of chapter 12 and also preceding this are several little what they call pericopes or vignettes. And it's a little story, and you can actually go through your Bible and you can delineate these stories. One of the Bibles that some of you may have, the NAS, usually has a bold verse number where these pericopes start, and you can divide the chapters into the different stories. And one of the things we're coming to first here is heaven. There were some questions that were brought up to Jesus concerning heaven, but they weren't brought up in such a fashion that they might know what heaven is like. They brought them up in order to challenge Jesus. But it begs the question. I want you to hold your finger in the Gospel of Mark and turn over to Revelation chapter 21. You know, we go through so much here in this life. We have something to look forward to. It's like this week, all the work that was going on, I looked forward to going to La Jolla. And I thought, that's going to be nice. It's going to be good. And Patty had the same thought, but we have a much greater thing to look forward to, and that is heaven. And it's going to be difficult for us to get there, but often we forget, or we just put it to the side, and we get so focused on what is here, we do not recall the things that the Lord has told us concerning heaven. And so I want to pick that up in verse 10, and it's the Apostle John here writing, and he says, "And he carried me away in the Spirit," chapter 21, "to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 1,200 stadia, which is about 1,500 miles in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its walls, and it was 144 cubits thick." Anybody know what a cubit is? That's it. It's from the tip of your finger to your elbow. So he was going along like that and counting things up. "The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. First foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz," sounds like Pacific Beach here, "the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see the temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the book of life. And it goes on to say, chapter 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river, stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. And so this is the description of the heavenly city, which comes out of heaven, and it's in the shape of either a cube or a cube and a pyramid or something like that, but it's 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. That's as long approximately as the state of California. And they've done estimations, billions of people can fit inside of this city. And it's going to be lit up by God himself, and it's going to be your home. John chapter 14 talks about this, where we are going to go. It says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go there to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. And so we're going to go to a place, just as Patty and I went to La Jolla, to the Hyatt. I'm looking forward to getting my place. Now, I don't know if it's an expanse, if it's an acre or so, or how big it's going to be, how many thousand square feet. I don't know, but it's going to be glorious. And the thing that they use to pave the roads up there is gold. What do we use? Asphalt. You know, we use dirt. Well, the thing of lowest value up there is gold. And so what are the walls made out of? They're crystalline of some type. You know, it's just going to be a fantastic place, and no more curse, no more sorrow, no more pain. We're going there. No more rubs in the relationships. You know, that's one of the things they dealt with this weekend, is the relationship rub that you have between you. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be no more conflict at all. Nothing is going to come between any of us up there. And that's great. All the stress is just going to dissipate. And so we know there are rooms. Well, it begs the question, are we going to know each other? When I get up there, am I going to know you? And are you going to know me? Are you going to say, Bill? Oh, it won't be Bill. It'll be something else, because I'm going to have a new name. And just like you're going to have a new name, will I know your new name? The scripture seems to indicate that this is going to be the case. Not only will you know everyone that you know now, but you're going to know everyone else that you've never met in your entire life throughout all time. It says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. It says, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So you will know everybody. You will know anything you need to know, and whatever you don't need to know, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. He can give you whatever information you need at the time you need it. So in essence, just as God is omniscient, you are not God, but he will give you any information you need at any time. And so you don't have to look it up on Google anymore. You just say, God, what? Oh, yeah, I know what that is already. And you'll have the information, whatever is necessary for you. We'll remember the things that took place on earth here. You ever think about that? When people go to heaven, are they going to remember everything that transpired here? Are you going to get up to heaven and look at your neighbor and say, I had a problem with you on earth, boy. I didn't like that at all. Are you going to remember that stuff? Is that going to come to mind? Well, scripture says no. You're not going to remember anything here. And I think that's God's mercy. Because what if you're married to somebody who isn't saved? And you go to heaven and they're not. Would it be heaven if you retained the memory of that? And I don't know that the memory is going to be wiped clean like you'd wipe a hard drive or something like that. I think you're just not going to have a cause to bring it to mind. It says this in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, "Behold, I will create a new heaven and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." And so you're not going to remember anything about this life. It is going to be so glorious, so great up there, that all this life is going to be wiped away. You're going to forget that this earth existed. You're going to forget with the cars and the house and the dogs and everything that you had, or pets. Or it's just all going to be gone, because it's going to be completely new up there for all of us. Well, the question also comes up, well, the husband and wife thing. If my husband or wife is saved, are they going to be my husband and wife in heaven? And this question often comes up. And the answer is no. You're not going to be married to the person you are currently married to in heaven. There's some problems with this if you were. If you were, you would be an adulterer. Now, why is that? Because we as the church are married to Christ according to Ephesians chapter 5. We are the bride of Christ collectively. And so we are betrothed to Him even now. And that is why God created marriage here on earth, was to speak about the reality of the relationship in heaven that we're going to have. We're going to be married to Him in heaven. That's why it's such an egregious sin down here if there is adultery. That's the one sin that Scripture says will never leave you if you participate in it. Well, that's because it speaks of God and His relationship with us. It's going to be a pure relationship. It's never going to be adulterated in any way. And He's going to keep us with Him. And so it speaks of His faithfulness, just like we're supposed to be faithful here. And so all these things are going on in heaven. And this is one of the questions that came up that one of the groups in Israel, the Sadducees, brought to Jesus. Now, if you read the New Testament, there are several groups of people. There are the publicans, the tax collectors, the scribes, the Herodians, the chief priests, the elders, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. And there's a few more, but these are the different groups that exist. If you were to say, well, how many groups exist in the United States? You could just go on forever. You have the Republicans, the Democrats, the Green Party, the environmentalists, the ACLUers, just go on and on and on, the different groups and what they represented. The same thing in Israel back at this time. The Pharisees were like the lawyers. They were the ones, what do you call it when you bury a lawyer 26 feet deep? A good start. When you looked at the lawyers in the nation of Israel, that's kind of how they were looked upon. It's like they just weren't very good with relationship. They were to the letter of the law, and they make sure you followed it. And if you weren't, then boy, you're going to be in trouble. And they were kind of the police henchmen type people, and they would often confer with the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were like the ruling aristocracy. They were the chief priests. Now imagine this. Everybody in the nation of Israel, if you are a good Jew, you bring to the temple your tithe. Out of the millions that are in Israel, how much money and power do you think they had? Tons. Even more so than anybody in this country has today. They had tremendous power over the nation of Israel. And they did not like that power to be threatened. They also did not believe in angels or the spiritual realm or the resurrection. They said, when you die, that's just it. Now, we have groups today that believe that. There are those in the Christian church that believe it. It's called the doctrine of total annihilation. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that, that God is not going to send you to hell forever, which is contrary to Scripture. In Matthew chapter 25, I think it's 46, it says there's eternal punishment and there is eternal life. And so the modifying word there is eternal. It lasts forever. But they didn't believe in that. And so they thought they were going to be smart. If up to this time, you remember, the Pharisees were questioning Jesus, trying to trip him up. They asked him, well, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they knew that whatever way he answered, it's going to trip him up. And he gave the right answer. And nobody was offended. And they just marveled at the answers that Jesus gave. So the Sadducees said, give us a shot. We're going to take a shot at this. And that's where we pick it up over in verse 18. It says, then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. And so they concoct this story, but you can tell they don't take the scriptures literally. Now, that's a problem today for all of us. Because even in this room, I will say that there are people who do not look at the Word of God, the scriptures that we have, the Bible, and take it literally. And I think wherever possible, you have to take it literally. In our description of heaven, we see several similitudes where it uses the phrase like or as. And you cannot take that literally. It's a representation of the reality that is there, but it is not the reality itself. When Jesus was responding to the Sadducees, he said, you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. You are in error. He goes, there is not going to be marrying nor given in marriage in heaven because we are married to Christ, right? And therefore, it would be adulterous if, according to Ephesians chapter 5, we're married to Christ. If we're married to somebody else, it just doesn't work, theologically speaking. And so Jesus just puts it back in their face, embarrasses them in front of all the people because he's in the temple court area and everybody is listening. And I'm sure those people who have been ruled over by the aristocracy are a little smug going, it's about time somebody got after them. You know, I'm sure they're doing something like that. But Jesus is just hitting them with the scripture and they should have known it. Now, we do that a lot. I have had family members in the past, extended family, they'll get in discussions with me about religious issues, and they'll say, well, I believe in reincarnation, you know, Groundhog Day. You know, you just repeat it over and over. You keep on coming back. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that. If you believe in reincarnation, it's being made up. It's not something that solid doctrine tells us. You know, that, or these other religions of the world, we want to make it up and have it be our own way, and we refuse to hold to what Scripture says. There's people who have problems with the doctrine of hell, so they try to take Scripture, twist it and contort it and bend it and make it say things it doesn't say. God made it easy for us. He made it easy. He wants us to know what lies ahead, and he didn't want to make it difficult for us. After all, we're like sheep, right? You know, have you ever heard the phrase, and I heard this at the conference, we got to fight like a sheep. We don't. You ever see a sheep fight? You know, you see a bull fight, right? But a sheep, what do they do? Have you seen that program, The Goats That Faint When They're Startled? You know, it's kind of like sheep. We don't go out and fight. Sheep are timid. And so we're not willing to engage in discussions of what is right and wrong doctrinally, and we have to be able to do that. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus met them and said, no, this is wrong. And he didn't stop there. He went on, and he started talking about the resurrection. Now, I want to say this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the resurrection chapter. If there is no resurrection, what we are doing here is stupid. What we are doing here is of none effect. It is not going to accomplish anything because if there is no resurrection and we just die, you might as well just go out and party hardy and go to the marijuana medical stores and just have at it. Well, maybe some of you do. We have to talk about that. But we want to make sure that we understand the solidness of Scripture and hold to it, and that there is a resurrection. Everybody, every single person who has ever been created is going to be resurrected again. Some are going to be resurrected to life, and some are going to be resurrected to punishment. But everybody is going to be resurrected again. You will see everybody you have ever known at that great white throne judgment or at the Bema Seat of Christ. One of the two places you will see them. The Bema Seat is where the believer gets their reward, and the great white throne judgment is after the millennium, after everything is done, right before the new city of Jerusalem comes down. And so everybody will be resurrected. And Jesus turns to them, and he goes on and talks about this. He says, "Now about the dead rising. Have you not read in the book of Moses in the account of the bush? How God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." Now that again is like in your face. Now imagine it from our standpoint. You come out and you say, "I am the God of Ulysses S. Grant." He's dead, right? People would look at you like, "Oh, so you have a big following, huh?" There is no following at all. And what God was saying by this is, these guys are alive. Now, how that has taken place, we don't know. It's a mystery to us. But they are alive somewhere. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus showed up. Who was there? Moses and Elijah, right? Weren't they dead? Well, Elijah was taken to heaven in a flaming chariot, a fiery chariot. But what about Moses? It says in Scripture that God buried Moses when he died. So how is it that he shows up on top of the mountain? He's alive. He is somewhere else right now in the presence of God, but he is alive. Same thing with us. When we pass from this life, we are, you know, you'd say, "Well, your body's dead." But yeah, you're alive. You're still conscious. You're still aware. There's an environment around you, and you're going to experience it. It's not going to end. Your soul is eternal. We are created in the image of God. Is God eternal? He is. We are eternal. We will never die. We did have a beginning point. That's what separates us from God. God had no beginning point. Get your mind around that one. And that's pretty tough. So what did he do before us? I don't know. Well, what did he do before that? I don't know. But he always existed. And so we are going to exist forever. And Jesus gets on the Sadducees, not only about marriage in heaven, the resurrection, and angels. And he uses angels because they didn't believe in angels. He says, they're going to be like the angels in heaven. We don't believe in angels. Wow, precisely. They're not going to be married just like them. And by the way, there is a resurrection. So that's solid doctrine that we can hold on to. Now, during this time, a teacher of the law, probably a Pharisee, says, one of the teachers of the law, verse 28, came and heard them debating, noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer. He asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" Now, here's God, and somebody comes up and questions God. You know, okay, I'm going to give it my best shot. He goes up, he says, "The most important one," Jesus answered, "is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." I'm going to read that again. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." At the couples retreat yesterday, we had to break into groups, you know, those groups. We broke into some groups, and we had to answer questions, and it had to deal with saying, "I'm sorry," and asking forgiveness of your spouse. And so we had to break into these groups, and we were given three questions, and one of the questions, and you could determine which one would be asked and answered by those there if you were the head of the group. And one of the questions was, "Who do you recall from your childhood that instructed you about forgiveness, and how did you learn from that and apply it today?" Something like that. And the couple, another couple that was there with us, they're from Shadow Mountain, they live in Santee, and she started talking about how she had to ask forgiveness from her husband even that morning because she was cranky. You know, she's just spilling it out. "I was cranky," and he's going, you know, like that. And so she talked about forgiveness, and he patted her on the leg and said, "Thank you, honey, for saying that. You know, it was just all good." And it was all like a makeup session. And later on, I was standing up in front of them, and I was talking to Jack and Betty Brunson were there, and Patty was right there, and I was standing up. I was just watching them, and I happened to see out of the corner of my eye, she turned to her husband. They were talking. You know, at a couples retreat, you talk real close. You know, you get in there right next to the ear, and you're talking. And then she just turns around, grabs him by the back of the head, and plants one on him, and it's like, one, two, three, four. I'm going, five, six, seven. You know, all of a sudden he's going, you know. And she's showing him that she loves him with all her heart, mind, soul, and strength. For those of you who are married, go home and kiss for 10 seconds. Just think about it. Kiss for 10 seconds. How long do you kiss in the morning? Usually a third of a second? Like that, right? You're done? At the couples retreat last time, you guys remember how you kiss? The three kinds of kisses? You guys remember that? The first one is the peach. Peach. Right? The next one is the prune. And the third one is alfalfa. And so try that. You know, 10 seconds. Just count it out. You're going to think, how long is this? You know, it's just going to seem like it goes on forever. But she was expressing at that conference how much she just loved her husband. And that's what God is talking about here. Jesus is, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Put every single thing into it. Guys, if you are weightlifters, you know, you go out and do a military press sometime, you know, what if you had 400 pounds on there? All your veins are going to be popping out. You're going to be putting everything into it whatsoever. And Jesus is saying, love God like that. Don't love God like, oh, you know, I'll get around to it. He says, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And this is the greatest commandment. He goes on to say, the second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than this. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. And so he was putting down those who would oppose him, who would try to trip him up. But there's this one guy in the crowd that says, well said, teacher. He's commending Jesus, God of the universe, for how he answered. And of course, he doesn't realize he's God of the universe, but he says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Why wasn't he in the kingdom of God? Ever ask yourself that question? Why wasn't this teacher of Israel, apparently who said love is the greatest thing, it's better than all sacrifice, all service that you can render, it's love, because if you love, you will render the sacrifice, you will render the relationship that needs to take place and all the works that go along with that. The reason is he wasn't far or hadn't attained it yet is because he did not recognize the Savior. When you recognize the Savior, you are in the kingdom of God when you accept Jesus as the Savior. And that's what Jesus was there to do, was present himself as God's emissary, God's Messiah. Now let's go on. In verse 35, while Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, how is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? Now this is a riddle form. David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself called him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. This was a stump question. The reason is, and even in our society today, we respect our elders, right? At least that's the way it's supposed to be. When you don't see that going on, you say something's wrong. Especially a little child. If a little child disrespects his father, you're probably going, okay, who's going to take care of this? Who's going to intercede? Who's going to set this thing right? He shouldn't be talking to his father like that. Well, that's the way it was back then. For instance, you had the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. If you remember the story in the book of Genesis of Joseph, Joseph was very respectable of his father. If you go back, Abraham, his son was Isaac. Isaac was very respectable to his father Abraham. If his father Abraham were to bow down to Isaac, everybody would say, no, this is not the way it's supposed to be. You are not to reverse this order in any way, shape, or form. And so David, we know that the Messiah comes from David, and yet David calls his son Lord. And he asks the Pharisees and the Sadducees this question, why is that the case? and they're stumped. They don't know, because it would be so out of the ordinary, so unusual, they don't have the answer. Well, we know what the answer is. Not only is he his son, but he must be divine. That's the only way you could supersede that order. So that's what he's talking about here. He leaves them with this question. They can't answer it. But eventually, the information comes to us through the Gospels. So Jesus is not only human, but he is divine as well. Going on in verse 38, as he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Now, this is one of the sections of Scripture that Calvary Chapel pastors are taught, that when you become a pastor, you better not be lifting yourself up. You better not have the best parking space. You better be the one that works harder than anybody else. If somebody becomes an intern, they do give them a scepter, and that scepter is a toilet brush. And they're told to go to the toilets and clean the toilets. They're told to vacuum. They're told to dust and get the cobwebs and be the greatest in God's kingdom, which is the servant of all. And that's what's being talked about here. The leaders of the Jews, the Sadducees, they like the big robes. They put these robes on, and the more flowery the robe, the more garnished it was, the more important they were. And if you were the high priest, you had the best robe of them all. And then you would walk into the marketplace, and you'd want to be greeted. And I'm sure a lot of times they extend their hand like, "Kiss my hand. You know, it's all right. You can do this. This is fine. Everybody will appreciate it." And, you know, it's like carrying this prideful air about them. This was detestable. And it says that they also took pride in taking over widows' houses. Now, how did they do that? They convinced the widows that when they die, they need to just give the income or the house itself to the temple, and, you know, we'll take care of you until you die. It'll be just fine. And they would take care of them in a meager way, depending on what they had, and they would just gain all this wealth. They didn't have enough already. They just wanted more wealth. And Jesus gives this warning: such men will be punished most severely. He gives a hyperbolic statement here: most severely. So those who are prideful, those who want to gain power, those who want to bring in the wealth that is there, and those who are walking through expecting the accolades, most severely will they be punished. This is completely contrary to what God laid down in the Scripture, how we're supposed to act and be honored or not be honored inside society if you are a leader. Now, going on, verse 41, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on." Now, we are in a time that is difficult. And I believe even after this week and after November 30th, it could get a lot worse for us. I want to give you a little insight. I've been listening to some financial news and stock market forecasting and everything. And there's some people that are saying, buy, buy, buy. And the stock market's gone up 10,000, a little over 10,000. And then there's this other group, and I'm going to see if this takes place, but there is one guy that says that one of the major banks that's in America is going to go bankrupt. One of the major banks that's in America is going to go bankrupt. One of the banks in America is going to go bankrupt, because we've had these other banks, just 100 of them, you know, in the last year or two, just go down. And so I'm watching to see if this bank that is in America is going to go under. And last week, there was this guy who said some of these big corporations, they are now selling bank stocks short. What does that mean? That means that they believe the banks are going to be worth a lot less in the future. They're forecasting is what they're doing. They're selling things short, thinking that the economy is going to tank again. I believe it is going to tank again. That's my personal opinion. I'm not a financial advisor. I'm not a lawyer or anything like that. I'm just telling you what they're saying out there. And I'm telling you what I see. And the amount that we are in debt as a country, if we did what our country is doing right now, financially speaking, I'm going to tie this into the widow here. Financially speaking, if we did that, we'd be thrown in jail. I'm telling you flat out, if you get as many credit cards as you can possibly muster through the internet and through the mail, and you run every single one of them up, and you can't pay anything, guess what? You're going to jail. You're going to debtor's prison. They're going to throw you in and throw away the key. But the government is doing this right now, and it's just going to get worse. They're talking about the taxes that are going to be raised, and so there's a lot of people who aren't going to have money. Now, say you've lost your job, there's no money, and you have $5 left. That's all you have left. And you come to church, and you drop your $5 in the agape box at the back. Now, you know we don't receive an offering here. We leave it between you and God. But if you dropped your $5, and all the elders were standing in the foyer, and they're watching to see who puts what in the agape box, and they know that you're unemployed and all you have left is $5, and you put that in there, that $5 is all you had, and then somebody else who is in here just sold a company to the stock market and it went public and they have millions of dollars and they put in $1,000. Wow. How much of a percentage is the millions that they made on Wall Street comparing to the $5 that that individual gave who only had $5? He gave 100% of what he had. This is what the widow did. The widow had no income, apparently. She had something that was worth less than a penny, and it's all she had, and she dropped that in. And Jesus commended that. Now, Jesus didn't go and say, no, don't give it. Now, that's unusual, right? He's God. He knows what's going on. I'm sure she was provided for. But see, that's the real test for us, isn't it? It's like, are you willing to believe God in what he said? Now, I told you last week and the week before that, you know, times are tough and we've had to cut back. I was at this pastor's meeting. Every church has cut back. Every single one of all the guys that I talked to, it is just like moth city. You open up that wallet and just moths fly out, you know, and everybody's having to reorganize. It's really becoming difficult. And so what do we do in the midst of all this? We see this widow here who had nothing and gave all that she had, and how are we to respond to that? What are we supposed to do if we want to be the good disciple, right? How do we do this? It should never change. No matter what our circumstances are, the way that we give should never change. Now, how much do we give as people in the United States? I'll give you a couple of figures here. It said, the Assembly of God churches, according to Newsweek, most church members give far less than 10%, most giving under 2%. The Assemblies of God is the leading giver. Not surprisingly is the fact that the poor give a far greater portion of their income than the rich. USA Today, now this was several years ago, tells us that families earning less than $10,000 give 5.5% of their income to charity. 5.5. And it goes on to say that families earning between $50,000 and $60,000, anybody want to take a guess what percentage of income they recorded giving? 1.7% if they made $50,000 to $60,000. Now, if you looked at that, I'm in the same boat as you guys, financially speaking, I'm sure. You know, we're all struggling. But if I looked at my income and I said, I'm only given 1.7%, is that generous? I would say, no, that's not generous. And there are some things in Scripture that we really need to trust God on. And if we do so financially, or if we're not doing so financially, it speaks of something more spiritual underneath that's wrong. And we really have to confront it. Now, why am I saying all this? Well, first, it's in Scripture. It's dealing with how much was given and who it was given by, and the people that were rich, they were given giving money, but it wasn't in keeping with their income, and we want to avoid that error. I'm not saying this so we can beat you over the head and you will give more. We're never going to have enough. Okay, I'm just telling you, just like at home. Do you ever have enough at home? I never have enough at home. And so when it comes to quote-unquote tithing, I'm going to give you a few things. I'm going to run through them real fast here. I'm not going to give you all the scriptures for it. You can look them up later and do your own Bible study. But tithing is Old Testament. A study was done by a financial advisor, and it comes out to 23 1/3% if you're in the Old Testament. 10% goes to the priest, 10% goes to the temple, and every third year another 10% went to the temple for various things like the Levites and those who were indigent and needed help. And so it worked out every year to 23 1/3% that you were supposed to give. If you decided you wanted to borrow against the tithe that was owed to the temple, 20% is what you would have to pay in the Old Testament. So if you're ever late on a tithe or you held it back, you're supposed to pay 20% on top of that. We are not under that. But back then they thought, well, okay, I count everything I have and here's God's portion, I'm going to take it out. The way we're supposed to look at it in the New Testament is, here's everything God has given me, how much does he want, and how much does he want me to keep? It's reversed. It's not that we own everything and we give God some, it's God owns everything and how much does he want me to keep? That's how you're supposed to view it. And you're supposed to pray over that kind of stuff. Well, how much is it supposed to be? I can't tell you how much it's supposed to be, but everywhere in the Old Testament, it's at least 10%. I say that's a good starting place. I mean, if we were faithful, all of us were faithful to give 10%, do you think we'd be amply supplied? I think we'd have more than enough. I think it would be okay, like Moses. Okay, we have enough. We don't need any more. Wouldn't that be great? To have something like that, even in times of desperate need. Well, we know that in the Old Testament, Abraham, before the law, gave to Melchizedek the priest, which is talked about in the book of Hebrews. He gave him a tenth of what he had made in the spoils. And also, Jacob paid a tithe to the Lord, or a 10% to the Lord. And there were rewards for tithing. And in Malachi chapter 3, it talks about that you rob from God if you don't give to him. But if you give to him, if you're having problems, it's kind of like this. If you're out of money, we have a tendency to hoard, right? We want to keep it. We want to pack it away, and we're supposed to do that, not dish out very much. What if I told you the principle of, well, if you're out of money, go spend more? What if I told you that? You'd say, you're crazy, right? And on the surface, I think you would be correct. But what if God said, if you're out of money, give more? Would you believe that God would make up what you had? Now, I'm not saying this so that you'll pack the agape box. Look, it's between you and God. You guys know this. I think we've established this record. This is for you. I don't want you to miss the blessings. It doesn't have anything to do with me or the church. We're fine this month, okay? We're going to make it to the end. It's going to be all right. Next month may be a different story, but this month we're doing just fine. And so that's the principle that God says. He says you're supposed to give willingly and according to your ability. If you're able to give, you give. If you are willing, give. If you are unwilling, don't give. I just want you to ask yourself, are you willing? If you walk out of here going, I'm unwilling. Okay, God bless you. You know, I hope you have all the blessings that God has in store for you, or get them all. Also, giving should never be done in order to get something. Now, how often do we do that? Radio offer number 23, if you send into us your $60 pledge right now, we will send to you a set of books and tapes and CDs, and you can use these to further your walk with God. And, you know, so you give in order to get. And it's just a thing that they do out there. There's nothing wrong with being paid for the product that you're giving. But for instance, if you pay, you say, well, God wanted me to test him in this. I'm going to give this much so he'll give me back. We're not supposed to have that attitude at the forefront because it's all by faith that we give. And so we're not supposed to do it in order to get something. Have you ever heard the preacher say, bring your $1,000 check up to the pulpit, lay it right down here, and it's seed faith money, and it'll just produce 100-fold, 36 or 100 times. We're not supposed to be concerned about that when we do give. Our giving should be directed towards God. Our giving should be directed towards men, both the church and those who are in need. We should never give under compulsion. If you think you're under compulsion, I come to you guys, and I'm putting the thumb on you. I'm making you feel guilty. First of all, I'm sinning. You should never walk out of here going, great, fun. You know, like you have been compelled to give. Like we're going to be standing at the Agape box as you walk out and we're going to be watching you. Did you give yours today? You know, there's a church that does that. Do you know which church it is? You're right. It's the Mormon church. They bring you into the office. They see how much you've made during the year. They want to make sure that your giving is up to snuff, that you've given, you know, according to your income, and they check it. We don't check it. I don't know what you give. I like that. It's fine. I can look at you and be just as mean as if you give. I'm kidding. I'm joking, of course. But it should never be under compulsion. And also, we should always give generously. Now, I'm going to take my granddaughter out today. And her mom is giving me some money. Right, Kimberly? Right. She's giving me some money to take out my granddaughter today. And I'm going to spend her money generously on my granddaughter. There's no problem with that. And there's this idea of being generous. You know, you want to be generous with your income and blessing those who are around you. And it should be sacrificially. It should cost you something. See, this is the part that we have a problem with. We'll give until it costs us something. We don't want to give up anything. Have you ever had those things like give up so much money, the breast cancer walk is today? And if you give up money, I think it's a noble cause. It's great. But if you give up money, maybe you go without a meal or something like that. We like our meals. We don't necessarily want to give up our meals. We don't want to be sacrificial in that way. As long as it doesn't impact me to have to give something up, then it'll be fine. Well, God says, no, it needs to cost you something. You need to see that, or see for yourself that you are sacrificial in the way that you give, and also systematically, regularly. You know, if the last time you gave was 2, 3, 4 months ago, and listen, these are principles, whether you're here at the church, or you are gone in 2 years, or wherever you are, these things should follow you. This isn't something that is just for here, it's for everywhere. And when you give to the Lord, He credits your account in heaven. Now, I like that. It's like a savings account. But you will be repaid even for a cup of water that you give to somebody. Great. And with interest. Remember, the place we're going has streets of gold. So what else are you going to get? And gold is like asphalt. So you're going to get something else up there. And I don't want it to seem like it's going to be a material possession, but you are going to be blessed if you give. And also, when we give, it's pleasing to God. And when we do give, we need to trust for God's provision. And so that's just how we're supposed to act. The widow did this. The widow was given everything. Did she think that she was going to starve when she gave? She wasn't going to starve. She didn't worry. She trusted in God. And we need to do the same thing. And so wrapping all this up, final instruction, do not give to get. Do not seek to be the one to receive. Let love be your motivation for giving. All these things apply. But don't be like the Sadducees and the Pharisees opposing God. Take Scripture literally. Make sure you hold to it. Jesus did it. Be able to defend the faith. Know what your doctrine is. And at the end, be one that has a heart like the widow. She so trusted in God that she gave Him everything she had. Now, I'm not telling you to give everything you have. I'm just talking about your heart. Your heart needs to be in the right place. And that is the thing in us that is so desperately wicked. If you're having problems with your heart, you know, the person that was not far from the kingdom knew. He just had to have an encounter with the Savior. We know the Savior. We just need to have a realignment of our heart sometimes, right? So as you go through this week and as Thanksgiving comes, just give thanks for everything that the Lord has provided for you. Most of us, we have our health. We have a good place to live. We are so blessed in this country, and there's so many that have nothing. May our hearts be molded and gelled into one with Christ, that we look at everybody as He looks at them and be able, again, to defend the faith, but also be able to be generous to those who are around us and always trusting in God for everything. That is the teaching from Mark chapter 12. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the examples that You gave to us of Jesus defending the faith, setting things right, taking Your word literally. And we also thank You for the widow, the example that she left for us, the one who trusts in You for everything. And so, Lord, we desire to be just like that widow, that we trust in you for everything. And even though the economic times seem perilous ahead, we pray that you would build in us that trust, that we would see you move in mighty ways. And Lord, we expect this from you, a great and mighty Savior who is merciful and extends to us grace, because that's who you said you were. We'll trust you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.